You have to come from Northern Ireland to know that hymn. It's written by a Northern Irish man. I don't know that I would agree with all his theology, but I agree with the sentiment that he was trying to express in that hymn. And you'll see the reason why we sang, especially the first verse, when we turned to our Bible reading this morning, continuing in the studies in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm almost tempted to get you to sing the first verse again, because you really have to practice it. The singing on it wasn't particularly inspiring. I think that's because you were wondering how the words fitted in with the tune. It's always a difficult thing to do two things at one time. But we leave off singing it until another occasion. We have sung it once or twice, and I hope the next time we'll really be able to do it justice. But take the message, above thine own ambitions here. Another voice. Now that's what it's all about this morning. And I trust that we'll get the word and the message loud and clear. And that as we go into God's word, we will learn to respond to that very simple but sublime call. I remember a preacher in one of our churches in Northern Ireland talked about going through with God, and a couple of fellows came to me and they were most indignant because they said that's not scriptural language. Don't know what Bible they were reading actually, but it wasn't scriptural language. They couldn't understand what did he mean to go through with God. I have to think that anybody asked that question is a nitpicker. I have to believe that they are fighting over things that they know the answer to already. There's not a Christian anywhere, not a Christian anywhere, who has any difficulty understanding what it means to go through with God. We know what it is to have obstacles in the way. We know what it is to have to fight the flesh. We know what it is when we get down to pray, that there's everything to get us from prayer. When we set out to witness, there's everything to stop us from witnessing. When we seek to yield our lives for the service of Christ, there's everything to rise up in some way or other to hinder us from being what we ought to be for God. And there are obstacles to be gone through. There are walls to be either gone over or gone through. One way or another, to go on with God, you go through many circumstances. You pay, as Noel Grant wrote, the price is indeed high. Salvation's free, but in another sense, it costs everything. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. Never forget that. This easy believism is a curse and a false gospel. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. And discipleship costs everything. Remember the words I've quoted many a time from Huxley, the great skeptic and mocker of the gospel faith. He said something, but it's however mockingly meant, it's certainly true. It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. Well, he may think that. Certainly you don't have to be anything other than a sinner to become a Christian, for Jesus came to save sinners. But he went on to say, though it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, it takes all there is of him. And that's what it means to go through with God. So I trust that we'll get the message that Noel Grant was seeking to get through in the hymn we've been singing, and that it will be reinforced now as we turn to read in the Word of God in the Gospel of Matthew, commencing to read in chapter 20 at verse 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Reading from verse 20 to the end of verse 28. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we're able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We will wish to consider particularly verses 25 through 28, but if there has to be a text, it would be verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's somewhat shocking for us to realize that as his work was reaching its goal, and he was walking in the deepening shadows of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ had to confront raw pride and bitter dissension among his disciples. We have just read of how, through their mother, James and John wanted pride of place in the kingdom, and how the other 10 were greatly embittered against them as they argued their right to have such a place of preeminence. This wasn't the first time that this kind of discussion had arisen among the disciples. We would have hoped that by now they would have outgrown such pettiness, but the truth is, they hadn't. And the more solemn truth is that even after this, they still didn't outgrow it. If this is a shocking portion, there is something even more shocking. And that is that as the Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples on the occasion of the Last Supper, and as he solemnly instituted the Lord's Supper, and took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body, and took the cup and said, drink ye all of it, for this is the New Testament in my blood. Even on that occasion, we read in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. The desire for position, for preeminence, prestige, and for power is deeply rooted in most of us. Now, in the world, whether in business or in politics, such egocentric impulses may be acceptable. Indeed, in many places of learning, there is apparently a great uneasiness if a young person shows anything of a meek or a mild or a humble spirit, and some nutcase of a teacher or a professor somewhere or other will decide that they need to have teaching in aggressiveness. Because it's only a year or two later when they've got to take them back to teach them again, especially when they get behind the wheel of a car, to forget to be aggressive. These things may be welcome in the affairs of the world, but they are utterly and completely reprehensible in the business of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But reprehensible or not, they were rife among Christ's apostles and disciples, and sadly, one must confess, they are rife among the professed followers of Jesus Christ even to this very day. This incident that we have been reading showed, as few others could, that however devoted to Christ James and John were, and one must admit they were devoted to Christ, and what they said, we are able to drink the cup and be baptized with your baptism, was proven true by their ultimate experience. However much they were devoted to him, they were completely out of tune with the purpose of Christ's mission and with the spirit in which Christ pursued it. The Savior here was quick to make them realize that, and so he used this incident to speak not only to them, but to all the disciples about true humility and genuine Christ-likeness. Now the other disciples had not, at least on this occasion, asked for the preeminence, as James and John had done. But as I've indicated, they had never outgrown the dispute as to who would be greatest, something that would continue with them until they became a lot more mature. And so Christ calls them all, as we read in verse 25, he calls them all to himself, and he begins to speak to them, and using himself as the supreme example, the Lord Jesus showed these people that humility is the greatest greatness, if I could put it that way. Humility is the true greatness. Using himself as the supreme example, he showed them the greatness of humility. Now, when you look at what he says, especially in verse 28, you're taken first with the fact that he speaks of the greatness of his own person. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. In this verse, it's as if the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You want to be great? Well, who is the greatest person who ever lived?" That's a big question to ask, because history boasts of many great or supposedly great men. I have the opinion, of course, that when we see history as it really is, because what you learn in school is not really history. Sorry, all you history professors. What you learn in school is not really history. It is a very slight slice that is written from a jaundiced point of view by people who are ignorant of most of the facts and have not the ability to interpret them, even if they knew them. And I say that as someone who loves to read history. But history is not what you're taught in school. History, as it really is what God writes. And if you want to see how different they are, just read your Old Testament. There you've got history as God writes it. You have from ancient times some parallel records as man has written them. And of course we have lived now and we've had the experience of centuries of so-called scholars evaluating Old Testament events, and they've come to the conclusion that man's history is right and God's history is wrong. How much learning we all have to do. When God makes the record clear, I fear that most of the great men of the earth will be seen to be the fools that they really were. And the little people of the earth, who count for nothing in the great schemes of men, will hear the words of Christ, come up higher. But that's only, by the way, history boasts its great men. There have been statesmen and soldiers, poets and philosophers. The Bible itself tells us of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses, of Joshua, the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Tells us of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, Ezra the second Moses, Nehemiah the great builder of the temple. Great men who strode like spiritual giants through a land of pygmies. Even the heathens celebrate their heroes, real or imagined. The Greeks record the prowess of an Alexander. The Romans tell us of the glories of their republic and later of their empire under the Caesars. Ancient Britain even boasts its heroes. And I tell you, that's something, for when you read the history of ancient Britain, there doesn't appear to be an awful lot to boast about. But yet as a little boy, I remember reading with some thrill the story of the ancient Britain's great warrior queen. Yes, queen. Not a man at all. But you could have said of the one we grew up calling Boadicea, and the scholars now tell us we were all wrong, she should be called Boudica. Doesn't sound right, it sounds like a corset or something, but we grew up with Boadicea and all her wonderful things. We would have said of her what Ronald Reagan later said of Margaret Thatcher, that she's the best man Britain has. Even the Britons boasted of their greats. And you can go through all the countries. Ireland had its Patrick. Bohemia, it's John Huss. Germany, it's Martin Luther. France, it's John Calvin. Scotland, it's Knox. And England, it's Cromwell. America boasts of its Pilgrim Fathers, of its Washingtons, and of its Lees. Men of stature, many times men of grace, men of courage, who have helped to shape the course of modern history. But when you look at them all, who's the greatest who ever lived? And when you've examined them, the answer is so outstanding that it can never be denied. Even those who were not the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ have stated unequivocally, he is the greatest figure in the history of the world. Napoleon Bonaparte said, between Jesus Christ and whomsoever else in the world, there is no possible comparison. H.G. Wells certainly never one that you would want to quote as a supporter of anything godly or orthodox. But he said, Christ is the most unique person in history. Forgive his poor use of English. But still he said, he's the most unique person in history. No man can write a history of the human race without giving the first and foremost place to the penniless teacher of Nazareth. The story's told of the American skeptic Robert Ingersoll. He was scheduled to give a lecture that was attacking Christ and Christianity. Just before the meeting, he received a letter from an old school friend who had plunged to the depths of sin and depravity, whose life and home and family had been wrecked, and he had been brought to the stupor of drunkenness. And when he was down and out, Christ met him and Christ saved him. And he wrote to Ingersoll a letter along these lines. He said, "Dear old friend, surely, surely you cannot come to this town to attack the Christ who loved this poor sinner, who lifted him when no one else could lift him, who saved him and made him the man he is today." And when Ingersoll read the letter, he changed somewhat the course of his discourse. And he said, "You can find fault with the church, but there stands one supreme. No man can point his finger at Christ and find any fault in him. Who is the greatest figure in history? The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly aware of his unique greatness, and that's why he chose here the title, the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament description of the Messiah. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." That's the title that the Lord Jesus took to himself. A title that says that all dominion belongs to me. All preeminence belongs to me. All glory belongs to me. The thrones of earth and the nations of earth exist to serve me. In other words, the Son of Man is neither more nor less than God manifested in the flesh. He is the King of Kings, the natural Lord of all creation, and all the nations must serve Him. That's the title that the Lord Jesus chose, and yet, He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Quite simply, the Son of Man came not to be served, but he came to do the serving. He came as a servant. And as I point out as we go on, the wording that the Savior adopts here is very specific. He came not only as the servant of Jehovah, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, but he came as the servant of men. And that's what's implicit in this 28th verse of Matthew chapter 20. He came as the servant of men. He did not come that men would serve him. He came that he should serve them, to be their minister. Now he says, you want to be great? Well, here is your model. The Lord Jesus, in effect, is saying to these disciples, men, you're acting as the world acts. In the world, princes are the people who exercise dominion. In the world, the great show their authority over the little people. Greatness in the world is all wrapped up with position, with preeminence, with the exercise of power. That's greatness in the world. And he's saying to these disciples, you are acting in the kingdom of Christ as the ungodly act in the kingdom of darkness. But the kingdom of God proceeds on utterly different principles. In this work, you must set out to be as unlike the world as possible. And you must set out to be as like the Son of Man as possible. I've already referred to that occasion at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22. If we read those few verses together, the Lord Jesus makes this point very powerfully. We read, there was, verse 24, a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. Now listen to this. Luke 22:27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. I am among you as your servant. So the Lord Jesus is saying, I am now inviting you to look at my person. I'm inviting you to get your eyes off the world's patterns of greatness and importance. And I'm inviting you to get your eyes on me. Men and women, let me tell you, there never was a time when that was more important for the people of God than it is today. Everything connives to draw our attention to the models of the world. I don't want to isolate young people here, because this is true of old people as well. But we can see it very particularly with the young. Television, advertising, everyday newspapers, they all seem to be getting together to put all the pressure, you call it peer pressure, it's just sin pressure. Pressure to conform, to look at the world and say, there's a model. How do I want to dress? I want to look the way he looks. Why? Well, he's great. Why is he great? Because he can play a guitar and make it sound like hell on earth? That's great. Because he can kick a ball or hit a ball out of a ballpark, that's great. Everything is seemingly contriving to get our attention on the models of the world and say, here is your standard for importance. Look like this and you validate your life. Look like this and you are somebody. Act like this and you'll be accounted great. The truth is, if you really are like those, you'll go to hell with them. The Lord Jesus said, get your eyes off them. Even the princes of the world, get your eyes off them. You neither want to look like them, walk like them, talk like them, act like them, or live like them. That's what he's saying. You want a model for a great life. A model for an important life. And let me tell you, at the end of the day, that's what living's all about. Don't tell yourself anything else. No matter how humble you are, let me tell you, you know it in your soul. You want your life to count. This is what gets people so depressed, downhearted, so frustrated, so discouraged. This is what leads to hopelessness, that there's nothing in their lives, that their lives don't count for anything. They're hardly even a little cog in the wheel. You want your life to count. You want something truly important. You want your life to be something worthwhile. Well then, says Jesus, I'm your model. Get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on me. I wonder, is that where they are this morning? Let me bring it right down to a very simple level. Take the matter of appearance. Do you dress the way you think the Lord wants you to dress, or the way you want the world wants you to dress? Take the things you do. Do you do the things you believe are an imitation of the Lord? Or do you do the things that are an imitation of the world? Take the attitudes you espouse. In the home, in your business, and in the church. Are they an expression of what Christ is? Are they the mirror image of the blessed Savior? Or are you simply reliving the ungodliness of the world? Which is it? The Apostle Paul, in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know what that means? Very simply, you've got to think the way the Lord Jesus thought. Think as he thought. Esteem things as he esteemed them. Judge righteous judgment as he judged. Let this mind be in you, which was in him. And then he gives you the greatest description of humility and service the world has ever seen, in some of the greatest language that even the oracles of God contain. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I like B.B. Warfield's translation of that. He said it means simply, he made himself of no account. He took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And ultimately, to be anything for God, we've got to get to the death of the cross. Oh, I know we get to Christ's cross by faith, trusting him as our salvation. But he also said, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is death. That's why we were singing, above thine own ambitions. Rise above the pull of the flesh. How do you do it? Paul said, that I might know him, Philippians chapter 3, and the power of his resurrection. That's rising above. But how do you get to resurrection? You can't be resurrected unless you die. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The greatness of his person. Jesus said, you want to be great? I'm your model. I want us to get our eyes on him this morning. I want us to see him in all his greatness, and then see him among us as one who serves. And that will lead us to the second great thing that the Savior emphasizes, and that is the greatness of his purpose. And we take up where we left off, that he came to be a servant. Now, the word that is used is an interesting word. It's the word deacon. He came to be a deacon. This is a word that doesn't describe so much a person's position as his action. The Lord Jesus was certainly superior in position to everybody, but he came as a deacon. That's the key to the whole life of Christ. You remember what Peter said in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 and 38? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's the picture of Christ. Constant activity. Going about doing good. There is this compulsion that you see, and it's expressed frequently by the Savior. This compulsion in the life of Christ. I must be about the Father's business. I must move on to the next city. I must go and preach. There are others that I must bring. Constant activity. He says in Luke 4, why he came into the world. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. And just get this list of things: to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He was a deacon. A person who acted. Now that's the pattern, he says, we've got to follow. You remember how John put this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed. That's it. And in truth. And you'll notice this, that there's nothing true about your service merely by the position that you hold. I have to bring this to me. Pastors are, in Presbyterianism, historically called the ministers of the churches. It's a good word. But more often than not, they have been the popes of the churches. My Presbyterians don't believe in popes, but that doesn't stop them being popes any more than Baptists. We've all seen Baptist popes and Presbyterian popes and Methodist popes. We've seen them all. Being in the position doesn't give any truth or any validity to the service. The only thing that makes a minister, is his action. It's the only thing that marks him out as a true minister. And this is what John is saying. You're not to love in word. It's not just a profession. It's not just something that rolls off the end of your tongue, where you can pat somebody in the back and say the right word. But there has to be action. You've got to love in deed, in action, by your works. The Lord Jesus gave an example of this, did he not? In John 13, we may look at this separately as we approach the end of the life of Christ. I don't know, but John 13, you've got that wonderful passage where he washes the feet of the disciples. And you read there in verse 13 through verse 15, the words of Christ: ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do, and he means you should do to one another, as I have done to you. Now that's the standard of Christian service. That's the standard of being a deacon. And I'm not talking about the position of the deacon, though it certainly is true of those who hold that office. But it's true of us all. You have to do to each other, says Christ, as I have done to you. That's the standard of our service. And that must be the pattern that we've got to follow. Christ Jesus said, I'm a servant. I'm a deacon. Now let's bring this right down to very, very simple terms. I don't want to go into too many details, but can you think of anything you have actually done in the last week to serve anybody? Can you think of anything you've actually done in the last week to serve your fellow believers in the body of Christ in this place? Is there anything concrete that you have done where you serve? You're giving out. You're actually doing something. And it's not because of what will come back to you or because of what's expected of you, but just to be like Christ. See, I'll tell you what's wrong with most of our churches, and this one is not an exception, that most people have all the theory and they've all the theology. Well, let me rephrase that. Some people have all the theology. They've certainly got the theory. They're very good at criticizing. It's very easy to point out where other people fail. But when it comes down to being more than a spectator, they fail. Now, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Being a disciple of Christ does not make you an onlooker. Jesus says, it's time for you to get off your chair. It's time for you to get out of the bed of your ease. It's time for you to get away from your prejudices. It's time for you to give up your self-centered lifestyle. It's time for you to begin to do, actually to do, actually to get into doing something. And what are you to do? Do for other people as I have done for you. His purpose was service. He came to be a sacrifice. The entire life of Christ, not just his death, the entire life of Christ was one of self-sacrifice. And of course his death was the death of the sacrificial victim, for he was the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that he offered himself as a trespass offering. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24 that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And even as a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus is our pattern. Obviously, we cannot add to his sacrifice. Obviously, we cannot redeem anybody by any sacrifice that we make on his behalf or their behalf. But equally obviously, we must live self-sacrificing lives. Otherwise, we're not living the Christian life. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for us. There's a substitutionary death. That's unique. There is no way that we can replicate that. We're not called upon to do so. That's absolutely unique. He suffered for us. But Peter goes on saying, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. How do we follow his steps? Romans 12:1 tells you One way you follow his steps. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God. Present your body as a living sacrifice unto God. That's the call of God. It's the call of God to every young man in this meeting. Wondering what you're going to do with your life. What your life's going to amount to. Whatever God puts your hand to do, make sure you're doing it as His servant. And that means lay your life on the altar for God. Here I am, Lord, and I'm ready to serve Christ in any way, any place, and in any capacity that He will call me to. No matter what the cost may be. There's another way in which we live self-sacrificially. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Again, that's the unique sacrifice of our substitutionary offering, the Lord Jesus. But what's the consequence? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now John's really pushing it here. For if that means anything, he's saying there should be such a commitment by every Christian to the body of believers in which God has placed them. Now we're getting someplace. And I'm very tempted to go off on a hobby horse. I don't often do this. I get off on hobby horses, but not this one. How many Christians in Greenville today are warming pews in churches that they will never join? Warming pews in churches to which they will never commit themselves? Under whose government? Under whose discipline they will never place themselves? How many are there? What is the curse? It's the curse of a lack of total commitment. The message is, that church is there for me, but I'm not there for it. I'm there to take all I can, but I'll give as little as I can. And I want to tell you that's just plain downright wrong. Paul, John is saying here, there should be such a commitment of the individual to the body of believers in which God has placed them that we're willing to live and we're willing to die for the cause of God among them. We're willing to die for their sake. That's really raising the bar. That's commitment. Do we know anything about that? Jesus says, you talk about being important, worthwhile, great. You talk about having a life that means something. Well, I'm your pattern. You be a servant. And you be a sacrifice. And there's total, absolute commitment here. Not only to God. Don't tell me you know anything of commitment to God if you don't know anything of commitment to God's people. They go together. Talking about complete commitment. He says, you want to be great? I'm your pattern. He came as a substitute. He says, I give my life a ransom. That is to pay the purchase price of redemption in full. And you know, that's the true greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's seen at the cross. You remember how the Savior himself put it in John 12:24? He said, verily, verily. And do mark the verily, verilies of Christ. That's a series of studies all in its own. The amen, amens of Christ. swearing by himself, because verily or amen is his peculiar name and title, Revelation 3:14. Swearing by himself because he can swear by none greater. When he uses verily, verily, he is introducing something of the utmost importance. And he says, John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. How does the Lord Jesus bring many sons to glory? He dies. As the corn of wheat, he had to die to produce the harvest that we call the church of the firstborn. But you know, the same principle holds true in the Christian life. To live, we've got to die. Not to purchase redemption, but to serve the Redeemer and to bring the gospel to the world. C.H. Spurgeon said, we cannot save ourselves and save others. There must be a destruction of self for the salvation of men. Isn't that what Jesus said? You save your life, you'll lose it. I think of what George Mueller said. He said, there was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions and his preferences, taste and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. He didn't mean that he had set himself above accountability. He explained what he meant. Since then I have striven only to show myself approved unto God. Martin Luther, as you might expect, put it in a way that only Luther could. He said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Now, this has got to be more than words. I look at the preachers, and when I look at preachers, I've got to start looking at myself. This is where it starts. We live in a day when there's little or no power in the Christian pulpit. Why? Has the message changed? Well, in some places it has, sadly. But I'm talking about the Christian pulpit. Little or no power in the Christian pulpit. We have a bunch of male prima donnas in the pulpits who know how to spin a good yarn or put on a good show, but as for spiritual power, they wouldn't have enough of the wind of the Spirit to blow a candle out. What's wrong? And I think Martin Luther put his finger on it. Until a man's nothing, God can make nothing out of him. And unfortunately, we have multiplied examples of people in positions of authority or prominence in the church, and God is making nothing out of them. Jesus came with the purpose of being a servant, a sacrifice, a substitute willing to sink his life into death for the good of others. And why we can't save others by anything we say or do, for their sake we can live and we can die. That leads me to the final thing. He came to be a savior, to give his life a ransom for many. This is the fruit of his sacrifice. Thank God he changed life on earth forever. That's the true worth of Christ's life and Christ's death. But the true worth of his greatness is not seen even here on earth. You've got to follow this through and go to the vision that you get in Revelation chapter 5, for example, and see the souls in heaven. And when you see that mighty, mighty throng, and they're singing the praise of him who died, and they're singing about the slaying of Christ, the dying of Christ. Why? Because through that dying, he made them kings and priests unto God. And you know, that is the sound of the greatness of our Savior. We should use the same measure. Again, he's saying, you want true greatness? I'm your pattern. What the world calls greatness is a passing dream. I've often used the illustration of one of my great heroes in modern English history, Sir Winston Churchill. I've read thousands of pages of what he wrote. I've read thousands of pages that others have written about him. I never forget watching the solemn pomp of his state funeral. And here's the greatest of men. And as I saw that gun carriage carry the coffin, I asked, where is he? Where is he? Will there be any souls in glory saying, thank God I'm here by the grace of God through the testimony of this man? And I think not. Men and women, the greatness of the world is for a moment. The riches of the world are for a moment. All the position the world can give, it's for a moment. But to live for eternity, to bring souls to glory, as Paul said, by all means that I might save some. That is true greatness. How may we achieve it? The answer is clear. Fix your eyes on Christ. He's the pattern. More than the pattern, he's the motivator. He's the enabler. And by considering him, we become more like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As you look at him, you become like him. And you know, when you think it over, there's no greater way of demonstrating his glorious greatness than to be transformed into his image. Let us never forget, there's not only great theology here that the Son of Man gave his life a ransom for many, but there's great practical truth here for us. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to do the serving and to give his life a ransom for many. Even as that, so must we make him our pattern and follow in His steps. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt show us Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, there's nothing like a sight of the Savior to make us hate our sin and quit our worldliness. We thank Thee, Lord, there is nothing like a sight of the Savior to stir up our souls to love the brethren and to serve the cause of the gospel. We do confess to Thee that all too often we import the attitudes of the world into the work of the kingdom. We confess to Thee, our God, that we bring in likeness to the world. We bring with us, O Lord, all too often the attitude of the world's estimate of greatness or importance. O God, show us Christ today. Oh, for a sight of the Savior. And O Lord, as we see Him, as He served men, as we see Him going to the cross, laying down His life a ransom for many, as we see Christ, great in His humility, Lord, stir up our hearts to be like Him. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt raise up many young men in this church whose lives and whose hearts the Lord has touched. Lord, lead them out to be great for God, however foolish the world may count them to be. Oh, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt create in many hearts a willingness to give up the idea of pursuing the greatness of men in order to pursue likeness to Christ. O God, we're looking to Thee to give servants. This church needs to be a church of servants, people who do practical things that are like Christ, to help and to reach their fellow believers, to help and to encourage them in the battles of life, to reach out to the lost and to bring them to the feet of Jesus. Lord, this is what we need. Make us such a church, we pray. Help us not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And may there be much fruit. Lord, we'd love to see a great harvest for the labors of Thy people here. A harvest of souls. We'd love to see many, many souls in glory as the result of the service of God's people for Jesus Christ. For we thank Thee that it pleases God to use men, not angels, men, women, ordinary saved people, to bring the gospel to a needy world and to bring those souls to Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayer and give fruit in all our lives for the preaching of Thy gracious word. Now part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Keep us humble before our God and willing for all the will of God. May we indeed rise above our own ambitions and yield ourselves entirely unto Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.